Amen. We certainly do appreciate the good music, and I sure do appreciate you being here tonight. This is a real good audience, and I thank you for coming. Just real glad to have you. Raph has already mentioned we're real glad to have Bill and Doris Brown with us. Glad to see Arsley back there, and Sister Pruitt, Sister McGuire, Lynn, several people. Let's see, number from Brother Bill's church, number from the Dry Fork Fire Baptized Church, and Priscilla. I forget somebody, she was a world, but we're glad to see all of you. I have been preaching on prophecy this week, and I want to make another statement that I have made the first part of the week. And I don't have an inside track to the CIA, FBI, and nothing like that. And all I know is what's in the Bible and what I read in the news magazines and the newspapers. And I am blessed and fortunate in that my daughter Lydia gives me a subscription every Christmas to the Jerusalem Post. And that's a newspaper that's printed in Israel. And I just literally devour it, and I've been doing that for several years. And it has been a real blessing to me. I expect I know more about what's going on in Israel than I know what's going on in Danville, because I spend more time with the Jerusalem Post than I do the Danville Register. Half of the Danville Register is sports, and I'm not interested in that at all. I will say this is quite interesting. You will be surprised at how many references in the Jerusalem Post to the New Testament and to Jesus. I kind of believe that the Jews are really deep down in their hearts wondering real strong if Jesus isn't the real Messiah. My daughter Lisa told me something the other day I thought was really interesting. She was listening to Jerry Falwell's station from Lynchburg. And there was a Christian Jew on that station who had just come back from Israel. And he said that among his many acquaintances in Israel, he had a rabbi as one of his best friends. And he said, to tell you the truth, this man ranked so high in the church there, when I say church, I mean the Jewish religion, that if there were a temple down there, he would probably be the high priest. And he said, I can talk to him real good about Jesus, and he's very receptive to my words, and he's not antagonistic at all. And he said, one day he went out on the street, and the rabbi was standing, staring into the sky like that. And he said to him, he said, Rabbi, what are you looking at? He said, well, I'm not looking at anything. I'm looking for the Messiah. And he said, you know, when he comes, I'm going to ask him a question. I'm going to say, Messiah, I don't want to insult you or hurt your feelings, but is this your first trip or is this your second trip? That's good. So I read in the Jerusalem Post, there are many references to Jesus. There are many references to his crucifixion. There are many quotes from the New Testament. There are many references to Armageddon. And I'm convinced that a lot of the Jews are just sitting on the fence. I told you once, I believe, that I've been preaching at the Riverside Nursing Center for about 5 years. And on my very first trip down there, there was a Jewish lady there, whom many of you may know. And I won't call her name because it could be embarrassing to her family. And I don't think so, but it would be, probably, to them. And I was told she had Alzheimer's, and I guess she did, because I never heard her say many things that were rational. But on the very first trip that I was there, first time, I had the accordion, and we were fixing to play and sing. And I said, now, we're new here, but we want to sing the songs that you want to hear. We want to sing songs that you are accustomed to, that you know, memory, from way back. And I said, does anybody have a selection? And this Jewish lady, who's got a famous name, everybody here would recognize it if I would call it. and supposedly has Alzheimer's disease. She yelled out, literally yelled out, "Let's sing the old rugged cross." That really shocked me. I thought, now, maybe she's a secret believer. Maybe she's heard and, like Nicodemus, believes in her heart, and it means a whole lot to her, the old rugged cross where Jesus died. I thought that was, I pondered on that a lot. She's dead, man. I never heard her say anything else that made sense. But I thought that was real interesting. Tonight I want to read Psalms 132. I had already announced that tonight I would preach on the battle for Jerusalem. Well, this is not going to be exactly like you think it is. I'm going to spend more time talking about the temple, but it's hard to separate the two. It's just almost impossible to separate the two. And so when we're talking about the battle for the temple, we are really talking about the battle for Jerusalem. Now, that's not Armageddon. I'm not going to preach on Armageddon tonight. But tomorrow night I intend to, and tomorrow night will be the last night I intend to preach on the millennial reign of Christ. Of course, you can't cover it all. Brother Raff, that's one reason I preach so long, when you just got a few nights and you got so much you want to say and so much ground you want to cover, it's almost hard. It's just almost impossible to pick out the highlights and give it to you. But I'll try to not be too long-winded and cover this for you the best I can. Read with me Psalms 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we have heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacle. We will worship at his footstool. And let me skip on down to verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. That is probably a real familiar scripture to you. And here I go again. If you belong to the Church of God of Prophecy, and I know you don't. I don't think anybody here does. You know what I'm talking about? The field of the woods. Have you heard of the field of the woods? How many have heard of the field of the woods? Just me and Bill? Oh, yeah, brother. Good. That's a few of them have heard of the field of the woods. You've been there, haven't you, Bill?
I've been there, too.
Have you been there? I haven't been there. Well, I'll tell you what it is. The Church of God of Prophecy has one of their main doctrines, what they call the Marcus Association. They believe that you've got to belong to that church, and eventually you will get in that church. If you're saved, you will join that church. That's the flag church. And in their Marcus Association, they go all over the world, and they put up granite or marble markers in places that they think mean a whole lot to them and will have a lot of bearing or importance during the millennium reign of Christ. And they've gone to this place just outside of North Carolina. I believe it's over the line into Tennessee. I'm not sure. And on the side of the mountain, they have in stone or marble the Ten Commandments. And it's quite a tourist attraction. People go there from all over the world to see it. It's called the Field of the Woods. And this is a scripture that they use to justify that. But it doesn't mean that at all. It means nothing like that at all. It has reference to the fact that David was inspired by the Lord to build a tabernacle, not a tabernacle, a temple. And he was looking for the place for it, and he said, "I'll not sleep, I'll not rest till I find it." And he said, "I found it in Ephratah, we found it in the field of the wood." And he said, "The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation." Now, I want you to skip with me over to Psalm 78, would you? I appreciate you using your Bibles, because I like to use the scripture in what I have to say. In Psalm 78, I want to back up and just not read too much, but verse 59 and 60, Psalm 78. When God heard this, he was wroth and was greatly abhorred Israel. So he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hands. Now that had reference to the time that Eli was a priest at Shiloh, at the tabernacle. And because of the conduct of his son, God told Samuel in a vision when he was just a boy, said, I'll do a thing here that whosoever hears about it, his ears will tingle. And there he rejected Eli, and he rejected his progeny as a priesthood forever. And he cut them off. And we know that at that time the Ark of the Covenant was taken captive by the Philistines. At that moment, God decided that Shiloh would be wiped off as far as one of his holy sites was concerned. And of course, David hadn't come on the scene as of yet, but God had himself chosen the place where the temple ought to be built. And look down in verse 67, 68, and 9. Moreover, he refused the tabernacle of Joseph because Shiloh was in the tribe of Manasseh, and Manasseh was one of the tribes, one of the sons of Joseph. All right, so he refused the tabernacle of Joseph and chose not the tribe of Ephraim. And by the way, I was wrong. It's the tribe of Ephraim instead of Manasseh. But he chose the tribe of Judah, the Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like high palaces, like the earth which he hath established forever. Now, my whole point in this is to point out to you that God picked the place of his tabernacle forever. Now, when does that come to an end? It doesn't. It doesn't. That's the place for God's temple forever. I'm talking about the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. That's the place where God picked for his temple forever. Now, of course, you remember how he did that. You remember that David sinned and numbering the children of Israel, and probably that has a reference to taxation. And there was a lot of pride involved in that too. Joab never finished the job, and God was displeased, and he gave David three choices, and I won't go into all of that. He chose pestilence. And for 3 days, pestilence raged through Israel. 70,000 men died. And then David was so sorrowful, and he went out there outside of Jerusalem, that is where he had his part, where he had established his kingdom. And he saw this angel with a sword drawn, standing there on this mountain, and the threshing floor of Araunah, who was a Jebusite. And when he saw it, and David bowed, and David worshipped, and God said, I repent me, and he told the angel to sheath his sword, and he left and disappeared, and the plague came to an end. And David said, I want to buy this place. And he bought it. He bought it from Araunah, the Jebusite. And there God let David know that is where the temple should be built. And so the temple was built there by Solomon after David's death. And that place in Jerusalem, it's called Mount Zion. There's several mountains around about Jerusalem. I don't know if I can name them all. Mount Zion, that's the place where the temple is. Of course, they're not big mountains. They're just peaks. There's the Mount of Olives across the valley, Kidron Valley. There's Mount Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. And I believe there are about three or four mountains there that comprise the city of Jerusalem and its environs. And this is the mount that we call Mount Zion. That's where the temple was located, the Temple Mount. Now, no wonder we sing, we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Now, sometimes we alternate the word Zion for Jerusalem and Jerusalem for Zion. They're just so close together that we use one term to describe them both. And by the way, Mount Moriah and Mount Calvary are one and the same thing. And most of your good commentators would tell you that on the same place where Abraham offered Isaac, Jesus died. And some of them say that Isaac was 33 and a half years old. the same age that Jesus was. But back to the temple mount. So Solomon built the temple mount, on the temple mount. And I think I need to give you some interesting thoughts about the temple mount. The temple mount is actually a rock. It's just a big rock. Now, I can't tell you what kind it is. I don't know exactly, but it's kind of a soft rock. It can be dug with a pick and a mattock very easily. In fact, all in this, I'm just illustrating, this table has been the temple mount. All inside of this, under it, for I don't know how many feet down, there are caverns and there are tunnels and there are places that has been dug and hollowed out in. Now, I have never been over there. I've never been to Jerusalem. I had an opportunity to go one time, and it didn't feel like my family could afford it. And I couldn't afford it, so I didn't take advantage of that opportunity. And I wouldn't go now because I think it's too dangerous. But I know about it just from studying. Originally, this Temple Mount was just round, like the peak of a mountain, and the top of it had been smoothed off, and Solomon built the temple there where it was smoothed off. I might say this, I don't know whether you have realized this or not, but the temple faced east, just exactly like I'm standing looking out the door. And you could say that the Mount of Olivets was over there where the door is, and there was a big valley between them called the Kidron Valley. And when the high priest slew the red heifer, and there's a lot about the red heifer now, and by the way, they found one that they think will serve as a cow that they will use to kill. And by the way, let me tell you, this is something that doesn't happen every day. It's estimated that the first red heifer's ashes last 500 years. And they have to have some ashes from the previous one to mix with the ashes of the fresh one. And they haven't found them yet, but they're still searching for them in the caves of Qumran. But the priest on the Mount of Olivet slew the red heifer. And he had to be where he could look directly into the doors of the temple toward the holy place when he slew the red heifer. And it usually occurred right out on the Mount of Olivet. Now, back to the temple. Now we're told, and I hope you still got your Bibles open, that the first temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. by the forces of Babylon. And as a result of the idolatry and the idols that were established in the temple and throughout Jerusalem. And I was just reading today a rabbi's comment on the destruction of Solomon's temple. He said that there were two things. There were two things that really caused the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem under Nebuchadnezzar. The first one is idolatry. Well, actually, three things. I'm sorry. Three things. I'm about to forget one. And the second one, this will surprise you, was sex. Doesn't that sound like America? And the third one, that the reason that the Lord destroyed the temple in Jerusalem that Solomon built was that they had filled Jerusalem with the blood of the innocents, that is, babies. Doesn't that sound like America and our abortions that we are promoting? So God destroyed that temple. Now, we're told in the book of Zechariah, I believe I'll turn over there to it if you don't mind. I about forgot my notes here and got ahead of myself. But that's Zechariah the 7th chapter and verses 1 through 3. After Babylon fell and the Medes and the Persians took over, we're told that Cyrus gave the commandment to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra did that with Zerubbabel. And we are told that the temple was established there. And of course, we do know that it was put off for about 20 years. And when it was finally put off, the Jews who were still in Persia under Cyrus's reign sent representatives back to Jerusalem to ask a question of Zechariah. Now, I want you to notice verses 2 and 3 in the 7th chapter of Zechariah. And when they had sent into the house of God, Shereza, and Rejimelech, and their men to pray before the Lord, and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and to the prophets, saying, now here's the question that they ask Zechariah and the priests and the prophets, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done there so many years? Should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Now let me tell you what time the temple was destroyed. I mean the month and the date of the temple's destruction. As you pretty well know, the Jewish calendar overlaps ours. I mean, I'll tell you, it was destroyed in the month of Av, the month of Av. I don't know whether you knew this or not, but there are only 4 months of the Jewish calendar that's mentioned in our Bible. Now, the month of Av is what we would call July, August, a half of July, half of August. And it was destroyed on the ninth day of Av. And the ninth day is called Tisha. Tisha B'Av in Hebrew. That's the date of the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar's armies. Now here's something interesting. Alright, you do know that Nehemiah, and you do know that Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah had a lot great part in it, and so did Zechariah that I have just talked about. They were the priests, Nehemiah and, I mean, Zechariah and Haggai. And Nehemiah was the man who came back to build the walls. But Ezra and Zerubbabel mainly, and Joshua was the priest, they mainly built the temple. All right, it was just a shatter of Solomon's temple. And when the foundations was laid, and also when the temple was finished, the old Jews who remembered the former temple cried and wept. And the young Jews who were born since then shouted. And the Bible says you couldn't tell the shouting from the weeping and the crying. Now why they cried, the old Jews, was Solomon's temple was so rich. The cost of that temple, overlaid with gold everywhere. We're told that Solomon was so rich and he had so much money that he could have hired all the Rockefellers to mow his yard. And so the people were very, very disappointed at such a feeble little building. All right. Now, let me tell you this before I go too far. King Herod was a Hasmonean. A Hasmonean is the same thing as an Edomite. Edom, we know, is another name for Esau. So King Herod was a descendant of Esau. And when the Romans took over Israel about 130 years before Christ, and on up until the time of Jesus, they controlled it. And of course, they controlled it well after the time of Jesus, till 70 AD and then on and on. Well, before Jesus was born, the Roman Emperor Caesar appointed Herod as the tetrarch over the whole nation of Israel. And I should say king. He was a king over the whole nation of Israel. Right, let's see if we get a little cool air in here. And Herod, playing a politician that he was, wanted to remodel the temple that had been built in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua the priest and of Ezra the priest. And so in doing that, he made it a rectangle like this table. And he built it up all the way around. All right, and here's the interesting thing. In 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus died, the Romans came down and destroyed the second temple. The second temple. Keep that in mind. A lot of people want to say it's the third temple, but it's the second temple. And Herod remodeled it, made it so beautiful. He put all these porches around it. Porticoes, some people call them. And he overlaid it with gold, that is the doors of the temple. And it was so beautiful that when the sun shined on it, that it just glistened and would hurt your eyes. And Jesus and his disciples were sitting over on the Mount of Olives. And they were looking at the temple. And Jesus told his disciples, he said, there's coming a day when not one stone will be left upon another. And they said, when shall this be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of this age? And then Jesus gave him those signs that we have recorded in the 17th chapter of Luke and the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew. And the Romans did come, and they did destroy the temple 40 years after Jesus was crucified. Now here's an interesting fact. Now keep this in mind. Do you know the date when this temple was destroyed? On the 9th of Tisha B'Av, the very same day that Solomon's temple was destroyed, the second temple was destroyed. Alright? Now, this is the question that was written to Prophet Zechariah, or brought to the Prophet Zechariah. Should we continue to fast and weep on the 9th day of Tisha B'Av? And by the way, let me tell you about Tisha B'Av. They must have, because they continue to do it today. I just read some articles in the Jerusalem Post about the feast of Tisha B'Av. They mourn 3 weeks. They mourn 3 solid weeks. During that time, they are to eat bread of affliction, that is, not any fancy foods. They are not even to sit in chairs. Now I'm talking about the Orthodox Jews, the ones who really look at it. They sit on the floor, and when they go to the tabernacle, or the synagogue, not the tabernacle, they sit on the floor. They are not to wear pleasant clothes. They are to abstain from all conjugal affairs. They are to just afflict themselves and weep and mourn and cry. And they're still doing it. Tisha B'Av happened to be this year on the 25th day of July, and that is 1996 this year. It was on the 25th day of July, and they did observe it this year. And they've been doing it ever since the days of the destruction of the first temple and Solomon's day. Let me tell you an interesting story. Back when Napoleon was the emperor of France, we're told that he was going down the street one day in Paris, and he was passing the Jewish synagogue. And he heard all this crying and squalling and weeping and wailing. And he asked one of his aides, what in the world is going on in there? And they said, well, they're crying and weeping because that their temple has been destroyed. Napoleon was like a lot of us. He didn't know anything about the Jews and their customs. And he said, tell me who did it. I'll send my armies after them. We'll destroy them to cause these people so much sorrow. He said, oh, that happened 1,700 years ago. Oh, Napoleon said, 1,700 years ago? And they still cry like that? He said, if they still carry on like that, surely it won't be long until they'll have it back. They'll build it again. And he was right. He was right. Preparations and plans are already underway for the rebuilding of that temple. Now let me tell you just a little bit about this temple. Maybe I can get not too far away from the mic and I'll show you. All right, suppose, for instance, you're facing the Temple Mount. And this street right here, that is, you're on the western part of it, you're looking east, and this is the western wall right here, what we call the Wailing Wall. Back when I was a boy, they didn't say Western Wall. I remember, I can remember the preachers preaching about this when I was just a little boy, and it was called the Wailing Wall. Now, there's a prediction that they would worship at the Wailing Wall in the Bible. In the 102nd Psalm, it says this, that when Jerusalem is built up, then the Lord will return in His glory. So we can be close to it. And here's another statement in the 102nd Psalm. It says, and my servants shall take pleasure in the stones thereof. All right, now, Suppose you could imagine there's a partition right here where I'm standing. And here is the western wall right here. Those stones right there are the actual stones that Solomon brought there. Some of them are 12 to 18 feet long and as much as 6 feet square. How he moved them, we don't know. Where they came from, we don't know. It's almost like the building of the pyramids. And they're set so close together, there's very small cracks between them. The Jews have been going there and praying and seeking God and begging for the Messiah to come back. Well, let me tell you just a little bit more about this wall. Through the years, all of this has been covered with filth. There were buildings here, there were houses here. And when these Roman soldiers tore the temple down, you know the temple was covered with gold, inside and outside. And they burned the temple and that gold melted and ran between the cracks of the stones of the temple. To get that gold, they were given an order not to do it. Titus told the soldiers, don't do it. But they took wrecking bars and pried those stones off to get the gold that had run between the rocks. And the soldiers took that gold, put it in their pouches and carried it with them back to Rome. And in doing that, they tore this temple down and they rolled all of these stones off the temple mount down the side here. Alright, now way back as far as 700 AD, the Jews were permitted to come back by what we would call the Byzantines. That is the people, the Eastern Orthodox Church ruled it, and they were from Constantinople. Alright, when they came back, they worshipped right here, because it wasn't so much filth and trash at that particular moment, at a place they call Warren's Gate. But when the Muslims took over, they forbade them to worship there anymore. And then in the 13th century, after Turkey took over, now I'm talking about Muhammad, you know, took over in the 7th century, and then the 13th century, the Turks took over, that is the 14th century, in the 1300s, they were permitted to worship and pray right here. And they've been praying right here for about 400 years. Alright? And they're still praying right there. Well, they were run out of this. In the war of 1948, they lost this area of Jerusalem. Jordan, the country of Jordan and the king Hussein took this part over. And they ran the Jews out. Now you're talking about the Arabs wanting the Jews to respect the Dome of the Rock in Moscow. Well, they've never respected the Jews' cemeteries or the Jewish homes or the Jewish churches. They took the tombstones of the Jewish graves in East Jerusalem and made latrines out of them, bathrooms. And that's how much respect the Arabs had for the Jews. But let me go along just a little further. Now the trouble that we're having over there is over what we call the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque. First, let me tell you about the Dome of the Rock. I'm going to use this collection plate to illustrate the Dome of the Rock. I turn it over because it's full of stuff. And I could use this book right here to represent Al-Aqsa Mosque. Now let me tell you the history of the Dome of the Rock. Muhammad lived in 620 and a little later. I don't remember his day of his birth. I don't remember the day of his death. But reason I say 620, that is the year that he claims to have visited Jerusalem in a dream. Well, he wanted the Jews to be nice to him and obey him and cooperate with him. And so he was a little easy on the Jews for a while. And he claimed that he had a dream while he was asleep at Medina. That was his hometown, and that's in Saudi Arabia. And his new wife was laying beside him. He dreamed that he got on a horse with wings, and the horse had a human face. And this horse took him to Jerusalem. In his dream, the temple was still standing. And he tied his horse to a post and went into the temple. This is Muhammad's dream now. And he went into the most holy place of the temple. And there were three people in there praying. Guess who they were? Abraham, Moses, and Jesus.
And so he got on his knees with Abraham, Moses, and Jesus and prayed. And he said, while he was praying, a ladder was set down from heaven. And he climbed that ladder and he went into the seventh heaven. I didn't know there were but three, but he went into the seventh heaven. And he said, God embraced him and told him how much he loved him and how much he appreciated his work. And then he came back down the ladder, got on his horse, and rode back to Medina. Of course, we know that's all Tommy Rock. But as a result of that, after Muhammad died, the caliph of Syria, Damascus, Syria. Now, the word caliph means successor. The successor of Muhammad. And his last name was Malik. And I don't remember his first name. It might come to me in just a few minutes, but it doesn't matter. He decided that he would build a sanctuary in honor of Muhammad's trip to heaven. And he built this Dome of the Rock. Some people call it the Mosque of Omar. Omar was a general in his army, but that is not a correct rendering. It's called the Dome of the Rock. That thing sets exactly over the spot where the Holy of Holies was. That is in the days of Solomon and in the days of Jesus. Now, they think it's the third most holy place among the Muslim religion. Now, I told you last night something that's very interesting that I ought to repeat. The Muslims believe this. You see, the Muslims are descended of Ishmael. I aim to say, well, Ishmael too. You see, Ishmael and Isaac were brothers. All right, so Abraham offered Isaac on this spot. And the Muslims say that Abraham offered Ishmael and not Isaac. All right, they do not deny that God gave Jerusalem and the Temple Mount to the Jews. But they said this, you lost it when Solomon's temple was destroyed. You lost it because of idolatry and sex and the innocent blood that you filled Jerusalem with. All right, God brought you back to give you another chance. He gave you one more chance. And the Jews say, and the Muslims say, that they lost it the second time because of stubbornness and because of violence between one another. Alright? And he said, that's your chance. You've lost. And so the Muslims believe the Jews have forever canceled their opportunities to live in Jerusalem, possess the Temple Mount. And they say, now it's ours. And by the way, this thing was built in 692 A.D. In 1992, this thing was 1,300 years old. Of course, it's been refinished a lot of times. If you've been there, and I have, but I know people who have been there. There are rugs in there on the floor. You got to take your shoes off when you go in there. There are rugs on that floor. You been there? There are rugs on that floor that are over 700 years old. Now, we think a building here 200 years old is old, but that thing is 1,300 years old. Actually, 1,304 years old. All right. On this end, there is another church, a mosque to the heathen, and it's called Al-Aqsa Mosque. This was built about 100 years later than the Dome of the Rock. This is where they actually worship. There they do not have preaching. Here they have preaching. And so now, since the trouble over there, they call the whole thing Al-Aqsa. The Muslims do. All right, now let me tell you about the tunnel. The tunnel. Where I am standing is a street in Jerusalem called the Via Dolorosa. That's the street that Jesus went down on the way to the cross. They have just recently opened it up to tourism. Not long ago. They left a pile of stones in the middle of the street that the Romans had rolled over there from the Solomon's temple so that the Christian tourists and the Jewish tourists can see it. A few years ago, in 1967, the Jews took this back, but they allowed the Arabs to keep control of the Temple Mount. All right, so the Jews began to dig a tunnel from this partition right here all the way through here by the foundation of the temple to the Dolorosa. They had finished it, but they did not open it up because they knew it would cause trouble. All right, the reason they say that they dug that temple, I mean that tunnel, that's called the Hasmonean Tunnel. If you've been reading about it in the paper and the magazine, it's called the Hasmonean Tunnel. The reason it's called the Hasmonean Tunnel is this. When they dug this tunnel, they found another tunnel that was used to bring water to the temple when they had sacrifices on the temple. And in order to wash away all the blood, and you know there's lots and lots of blood that was shed there. And I might add on to this right here, there's a big chamber. It's high, where the blood of the sacrifices was poured into that. I believe one man said, it's been estimated that since Solomon's day, there was enough blood passed through these trenches and these tunnels to float a battleship if you could all put it in a big river. Well, in doing this, they discovered this tunnel. They also discovered a gate where the Jews in the 7th century used to kneel and worship the Lord since they couldn't get back on the Temple Mount. They called it the cave. The rabbi that was in charge of all the religious activities of Jews at that day was called Rabbi Getz. He went in that and opened the door and found the chamber, and he had some workmen in there knocking a hole through it, and he was going to break into the other chambers, and the Arabs heard him and they called the police and they almost had a fight right then, and that was in 1980. And so they made him back out, and the Jewish government backed out. You see, this is a sensitive area. They're afraid that World War III will start right there over these two buildings that's on that Temple Mount. It's very sensitive. This is a very sensitive area there. All right, and so in the last week of September, and this is really one reason I want to preach this. I want to bring it to our people's attention. And the last week of September, Netanyahu was in France on a mission, and the mayor of Jerusalem, whose last name is Olmert, he, with a bunch of other people, with armed Jewish soldiers, in the middle of the night, knocked the last blocks out of that end of that tunnel and opened it on the Dolorosa. That is the street where Jesus walked. And the Via Dolorosa happens to be in the Arab section of Jerusalem. All right. Now, when he did that, Arafat called for demonstrations. And that's when we had this tremendous uprising 3 weeks ago. These Arabs came in the streets. And Arafat told them, he said, now look, the Jews are fixing to harm the Al-Aqsa Mosque. They'll cause it to cave in. And he said, we've got to do something about it. They started shooting and throwing rocks. And one of the agreements, the Oslo agreements of the Jews with the Arabs, were that the Jews armed 30,000 Palestinians as policemen to police the West Bank that they were negotiating about returning to Arafat and the Palestinians. Well, according to the Jerusalem Post, there are actually 80,000 armed with rifles and guns that came from Israel. And those that didn't come from Israel were furnished. We'll go home sometime and read in the book of Ezekiel and the 11th chapter. And you'll read verses 17, 18, and 19. You can see God's plan for Israel. Verse 17 said, I'll bring them back to the land. Verse 18 says, when they come back, they'll take away all the abominations thereof. That includes these two buildings that's on the Temple Mount. And verse 19 says, they'll be converted, and a new heart will be given unto them. So where are we now? We're right at that place in verse 18 where they're about to take away all the abominations thereof. Now, let me say this as I go along. There is a group in Israel, there is an organization called the Temple Mount Faithful. They have already laid the foundation stone for the temple. They laid it in a parking lot in Jerusalem because they could not get on the Temple Mount.
The police would not allow them. But it's there. It's already late. And then these people say this. They said, look, Medina in Saudi Arabia is your holy place. And also, the place they go on the pilgrimage every year, it slips my mind. Help me, Bill. What's the other? Mecca. Mecca is your most holy place. And here's what they are suggesting to the Arabs. They said to the Arabs, why don't you do like we used to do when we moved an old log tobacco bomb? Why don't you get you a can of paint and number the logs? And then when you move it, you put it back by the number, just like putting a puzzle together. The Temple Mount faithful are saying to the Arabs, take these buildings down, stone by stone, number them, take them to Mecca and rebuild them. This is power! And I didn't hear it, but Brother Jim Gillis said he heard it. That when Netanyahu was elected to the prime ministership of Israel, he promised these religious Jews, if you will support me and make me prime minister, I will get your temple back. And I think he did. All right, now is he going to get it back? I don't know. The Jews also are aware of this. Now you may not know this, and you may not have ever seen this in the Danville paper, but the Jerusalem Post has pictures of this. They're falling out with the Jews for digging a tunnel through here. But the Arabs had gone under this building, Al-Aqsa Mosque, and dug out no telling how much in this soft rock. They have the floors. It looked like a beautiful building. The floors are laid over with stone. The walls, the ceiling is supported by beautiful arches. They have on each one of these columns fluorescent lamps. And what they've done it for is they claim that in the months of January and February, when they observe the feast of Ramadan, that they have an overflowing crowd and don't have any room for them. And so they want to put them down in the cellar of this building, and they can worship and pray there and listen to the preaching. The Jews said, illegal, illegal, illegal. You're falling out with us for digging a tunnel. And look, you, we've all gone in there and dug out a whole basement. Actually, they call it Solomon's Stables. It was already there, but it was never so nice as it is now. Well, one of the cartoons in the recent Jerusalem Post was, Arafat in Solomon's Stables was knocking on a wall, and Netanyahu was in the tunnel knocking back. Are you there, Arafat? Are you there? And Netanyahu... And that was one of the cartoons in the Jerusalem Post. Trouble is brewing, I can tell you that. And the Jews are in serious trouble. And President Clinton wanted to put his thumb down on Netanyahu and press him in the ground and make him give in to Arafat. He would not do it. He is playing his role as a real Jew. I'll tell you something else. This is interesting. Since I don't wear a necktie, I don't preach against neckties, but I thought this was interesting. You remember there was a little Jewish man named Nathan. Help me. Sharansky. That's the name I was looking for. Nathan Sharansky. And he was what we call a dissident. And he spent 8 years in jail in Russia because he insisted on going to Israel and they wouldn't let him. His wife was already in Israel, and he wanted to go to Israel. He was an expert in mathematics. And by the way, last week, he beat the world's champion playing chess in Israel because he played chess in jail to keep his mind sane. But anyway, he went on hunger strikes, and finally they run him out and let him go to Israel. In this last election, Netanyahu took him into his cabinet, and he is now the Secretary of Industry and Trade. And when he came to see Clinton the other day with Arafat, he brought Nathan Sharansky with him. The reason for it? Public relations. He was smart. He knew that this man had a reputation. When he got into the White House, he had his collar open like Silas and no necktie on and shook hands with President Clinton. And you know how formal the Clintons are. And Clinton said to him, Mr. Sharansky, where is your necktie? He said, Mr. President, we have a law in Israel that if anybody spends 8 years in a Russian prison, they don't have to wear a necktie. Clinton said, oh, I see. So he met him in the hall a little later. I got all this out of Jerusalem Post. And Nathan Sheresky was walking down the hall. He's a little short fella. But every bit of him is grit and grace. I can tell you that right now. And President Clinton asked him, said, "Wait a minute, Mr. Sheresky, do you ever wear a necktie?" He said, "No, sir. Never wear one." I thought that was interesting. It is interesting because the Jews don't care. I mean, they're just absolutely informal. They've just got a grit and a backbone, and they won't bow to Clinton or nobody else. Thank God for their grace. They were told that when Mr. Netanyahu addressed Congress, he told those congressmen, "You can keep your foreign aid. We don't need it." And Clinton wants to use the foreign aid to make him give in to Arafat. Do you think that Clinton loves Arafat? No. Do you think Clinton loves the Jewish people? No. What's Clinton worried about? Our automobiles, our gas station, heat and oil in the winter. He don't think he can afford to make the Arabs mad, because all those countries in the Persian Gulf where God put 65% of all the oil would cut us off and wouldn't sell us anymore. So he's got to make them happy and keep them happy. And in doing that, he's going to turn against the Jew. I've always predicted that. And the Jews are worried. Now let me tell you what they're worried about. Well, since Mr. Netanyahu has took over, last week's edition of U.S. News and World Report says this: the Palestinians are contemplating just declaring a declaration of independence, whether the Jews give it to them or not. And they say that if we do, all of Europe will come in and real quick recognize us. And they'll start rolling airplanes in there with food and supplies and medical supplies. Might do it. Because the Prime Minister of France, Chirac, just went over there a couple of weeks ago, and he addressed the Palestinian National Council. And when he addressed the Palestinian National Council, he really thumbed his nose at the Jews. He said to them, "You ought to have an independent Palestinian state on the West Bank." The world is turning against Israel. Whether you believe it or not, they are. I know, in 1948, 1967, 1956, 1971, all those wars, Israel won so gloriously, and we said, "Oh, look what God's doing for the Jew." But they're going downhill. There's going to be a worse Holocaust at the Battle of Armageddon and the fight over Jerusalem than there was when Hitler killed all the Jews in Europe. Much worse. And we're headed there real fast. As a matter of fact, Peres, who lost the election, and he's the one that's been giving in to Arafat all these many years. Anything Arafat said, Peres giving it to him gladly. Well, Peres said, "I'm going to see Arafat." Went over top of Netanyahu's head and went to see Arafat. And now, the man who lost the election, showing you what kind of good sport he is consorting with Israel's enemy. And he could cause the government to fall. Here's another thing. This week's Jerusalem Post that I got yesterday said there is a possibility that the army in Israel will perform a coup and overthrow Netanyahu and install a dictatorship in Israel. They're laughing at that. Some people are. But this came from one of the greatest universities there. I hope it doesn't happen. And then there is a possibility of an all-out war with the Arabs. Let me show you something that I clipped out of the Jerusalem Post. He said, and this is a Jew writing, his name is Moses Khan. They call it Moshe Khan. "The war to end all wars is to be launched against the land of Israel by Gog and the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tuvol, as is told us in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Jews knows the Bible. We don't know what or who Magog, Meshech, Tubal, or Gog are. We only know that their allies are to come down on the land of Israel from the north. God will destroy them because he said, 'I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel. I will not hide my face from them anymore.'" The New Testament also mentions the nations of Gog and Magog. See, he's quoting from the New Testament. That's interesting. in Revelation the 20th chapter as a final battle between the rulers of earth and Satan and the forces of God. In that version, this war may be what is known to the Christians as the Battle of Armageddon, a place that's mentioned in Revelation 16, 16. Isn't it interesting now? A Jewish rabbi quoting from our Bible to prove that there is going to be a dreadful war in Israel, which we have known ourselves for many years. Here's what he said. I don't know about Gog and Magog. I don't know much about Armageddon. I do know that the evidence seems conclusive that our neighbor and Arab states and their PLO peace partners are itching for the mother of all wars, in which they will once and for all remove the Jewish presence from the holy Palestine and establish an everlasting dominion of Islamic Arabs in the land. That's interesting. That's interesting. Here's another one from this week's Jerusalem Post. The same man, he's writing another editorial. He said this. He said the process, that is the peace process, will leave Israel in a drastic inferior position to our Arab neighbors, and when they launch their next war against us, they will launch that war regardless of what we do or do not give them. They will launch it because they have not yet in their hearts accepted the legitimacy of the state of Israel and its sovereignty in the heart of the Arab world. And then he goes on, and I'm not going to read it all, but he goes on to cry and lament because the Jews didn't come home like he thought they should have. He said, the trouble with Israel began 33 centuries ago in the Sinai wilderness when the Jews began to cry to go back to Egypt. Isn't that interesting? And he said, now the Jews all over the world could have come home to Israel. The gates were wide open. They were invaded. He said, our situation today wouldn't be so dangerous if we had twice as many Jews in the land of Israel, and at least three times as many in Judea and Samaria or the West Bank. What I am predicting is this. The harder the Jews suffer, the more they worry, the more trouble they see, the more convinced that they are that they should be rebuilding God's temple. You need to be surprised any moment to wake up and find that they've either blown it down, or there's been an earthquake, or God has sent a bolt of lightning, or they have bombed it. You may not know this, but there have already been six different attempts to destroy the Dome of the Rock. Already, in the past, six different attempts to destroy it. But the police have been so far lucky enough to thwart it. I'm praying that it will come down. It doesn't have to come down before the Lord comes. The rapture could take place any time. God is not dependent on that for him to come in the rapture. Not at all. But wouldn't it be wonderful if it did? Oh, wouldn't it encourage the church? Wouldn't it lift our hearts up and we'd say, well, Jesus, you are coming. Hallelujah. Well, we know he is anyway. But there are a lot of weak Christians that's dabbling in the world. There's a lot of weak Christians that's decided he's not coming. How would it be to encourage him to pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come, play me a song, Judy, somewhere. Let me say this and we'll stand. One reason I know Bill and Doris so well is, I don't know whether they remember me or not, but I was a little boy, young man, and they was going to the church with us at Dry Fork. My Uncle Dill was a pastor, and he used to preach sermons like this and step back and raise his hand to heaven and start speaking in tongues. And when he would quit, he'd say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. I feel that way. That's my hope. That's my great hope. If he doesn't come, we're going to see what was repeated out here at Ringo again and again and again and again and again. And it may be your daughter, it may be your son, and it may be, God help us. The only hope we've got, come Jesus, come quickly. And we're seeing the Bible fulfilled. The Jews are wringing their hands. They're in trouble. He's coming back. Amen. We'll stand. I want everybody to fill this altar and these front benches. And let's pray for Jesus to come back. If you're not sanctified, pray God to cleanse you. If you haven't received the baptism, pray God to give you the baptism in the Holy Ghost. We're living in the end of the age. The time of the coming of the Lord is at hand. Pray that you may be counted worthy to escape these things and to stand before the Father. Hallelujah.